Well, I want us all to think about a time when we received some really good news. It may have been, I'm sure we all have a story like that, times when we received something that got us going, whether it was a promotion that you worked for a long time at work, maybe it was something more personal and close, a family member being born, a child or a grandchild. Whatever it may be, just if we can picture a time when we received tremendous news and then magnify that, the passage we just heard in Colossians, we're coming partway into Paul's response to some fantastic news. He, in the beginning of the letter to the Colossians, has just heard from his fellow minister, Epaphras, that the Colossians, this group of believers in a small town in Asia Minor, just came to learn about Jesus Christ and just received him and believed in him. And he's writing to them, this letter to Colossians is written to remind them and to tell them about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all areas of life, supremacy over all things, in all things, and he's telling them, you received him, I'm overjoyed to hear that you've come to know Jesus, I want you to continue in him, I want you to know who he is, and I want you to live and think consistently with your faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout the whole letter, he's doing that. So from the beginning, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he tells about how they heard and believed, and he recalls what they went through. And then in verses 9 through 14, Paul says that, I pray always for you. I want you to grow in Christ, continually praying for you. In verses 15 through 20, he then lays out who Christ is in magnificent style. Some have called it a hymn. It's the doctrinal center of the book. And Paul is saying, this Christ who you have believed in, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. This is who he is. And then Paul shifts and he talks a little bit about the Colossians. He says, you need to continue in your faith and remember what Christ has done for you. He shifts to the second person. And then he gets to our passage where he talks about his own personal ministry. It's in the first person. He's described something of his ministry. So some of the things that he's described in this passage are his own sufferings for the sake of the church. He described his ministry of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, that is what he's called to do, specifically to bring the ministry to people who haven't heard and to the Gentile believers. And then he says that his ministry is for the purpose of leading Christians into maturity. And through all of those points of his description of his ministry, what we learn from Paul in this passage is that the ministry of the Word of God leads us into Christian maturity. The ministry of the Word of God leads us into Christian maturity. And the way that we'll see how the ministry of the Word accomplishes that in our lives is we'll look first at Paul's ministry and his description of it in this passage and elsewhere in Colossians. It might help to have a Bible or your phone to be able to look at some of the preceding verses. And then we'll look at the Word of God, the content of Paul's ministry. And finally, we'll look briefly at how Paul relates the Word of God to Christian maturity. So first, the ministry of the Word. Paul tells us quite a bit about his ministry in this passage. He starts by saying that it was marked by sufferings, and that might hit us, if we're not expecting it, hit us out of nowhere. Rejoice in my sufferings. What sufferings? Well, if we read Paul elsewhere throughout the New Testament, we're well aware that he suffered greatly for the gospel. His ministry was marked by tremendous suffering. In 2 Corinthians, he gives an explanation of, in a list of some of these sufferings, he says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In a night and a day I was adrift at sea. And he goes on and explains just more and more of the misery that he went through. Yet he says elsewhere that he counts all of that joy. And he says the same thing here. I rejoice in my sufferings. So his ministry was marked by suffering, but joy in suffering. On top of that, this letter that he's writing to the Colossians is written from prison. So he says at the end of the book in chapter 4, verses 3 and verses 10, you read that he's in bonds and that he wants the Colossians to remember my bonds. And he speaks of having a fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. So he's been put into prison for the gospel, which is not at all new to him. But he sees this imprisonment and he sees his sufferings as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Which at first might give us pause and make us ask, well, what do you mean filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Of course, he does not at all mean that Christ's sacrifice for sin was lacking in any way. We know from Hebrews and from passages all over the New Testament, Christ was the perfect Passover lamb. Hebrews 10:14 says that for a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Romans chapter 6, we read that the death that he died once for all. Christ's sacrifice is complete, finished, and Paul isn't talking about anything lacking in that sense. Instead, Paul recognizes that his sufferings are for the sake of the body. So he, for your sake, is something that's repeated several times in our passage. He says in verse 24, my sufferings are for your sake. And then in verse 25 again, he says that his ministry was given to me for you. So it's his knowledge that his ministry is for the sake of the church, for the sake of the Christians that he loved and cared for and brought the gospel to. That's what he considers the purpose of his ministry and the reason for his sufferings. We see, and if we want to understand a little more of how it is that his sufferings were for their sake, well, what do you mean you're in prison? How is this suffering benefiting the church? For one thing, he wrote the letter from prison, so we know that we've received several of the letters of the New Testament from Paul's time in prison. God used that time to give us some of our New Testament. But in Philippians, in one of those prison letters, he specifically explains one of the ways that his sufferings benefited the church. He says in Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It became known to everyone. The whole imperial guard, Caesar's guard, knew that his imprisonment was for Christ. And that was enough for him to encourage him and to encourage the Colossians in knowing that he was in prison. At the same time, we can also see in Paul's sufferings and his ministry an example of the persecution that Scripture teaches that all Christians face. Now, it's not a one-to-one connection because Paul was an apostle and his ministry and his sufferings were unique in many ways. So we can't find a direct correlation, but we can see analogies between Paul suffering for his life in God's calling to him in his life as a Christian, and an analogy to how we suffer as Christians, as Jesus and the New Testament letters tell us that as Christians following our suffering Savior, we will suffer. So we read in John 15:20, Jesus told the disciples that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He told them, and he said that multiple times, that they should expect persecution. Paul, also in his letter to Timothy, says much of the same. He says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life. This persecution that Paul was going through in some way or shape or form is something that should be expected when we live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so Paul explains that his sufferings were part of how we can understand what our sufferings are. Calvin helps us understand what he's saying with that, and he says that as therefore Christ has suffered once in his own person, so he suffers daily in his members. And in this way, there are filled up those sufferings which the Father has appointed for his body by his decree. So all of those aspects of Paul's ministry, we're seeing how the ministry of the word is described. And he's describing it to this church. He wants them to know, this is my labor for you. This is my suffering for you. And it's for your good. It's for the glory of God. So I mentioned labors, sufferings and labors. And the labor of Paul's ministry is also throughout this passage. He says in verse 29, he says that he toils, struggling with all of Christ's energy that he works in me. And he rejoices in both at the beginning and at the end. He says that I rejoice in 2 verse 5 to see your good order. He warns the flock against false teaching. And he also prayed for them earlier in the book. So he is giving himself fully to the ministry of the word. He, in every way, everything that he does is, he's all in for the minute, so that the people would hear about Christ and that they would grow in their faith. So the ministry is one of suffering, and it's also one of labor. And the churches that Paul ministered to depended on the labors of the Apostle Paul. He, along with his ministry partners and the other apostles, were the source of the gospel message for the early church. So what Paul went through was necessary for the gospel to spread. It was part and parcel of God's plan for the spread of that ministry. And in fact, that God had planned this is also a part of what Paul bakes right into his description of his sufferings and labors. When he says in verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. He's saying, God gave me this stewardship. It was God's plan. The stewardship is a commissioning that God gave me in order to, he says, make the word of God fully known in verse 25. So he knows that everything he's going through is making the word of God fully known. And it's also made it known to us. As I said already, we have our New Testament. As a result of both Paul's labors and his teaching about both his ministry and about Christ. So we depend on the ministry of the word in order to grow in our faith and in order to even know Christ through his word. Now, the word of God that Paul ministered is the next thing that he describes. He describes the content of the word that he ministers. And he calls it a mystery in verse 26. He says it's the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And we might wonder why the word mystery. He's not talking about some hidden esoteric knowledge that you need special access to get to, that only a select few are allowed, that is being kept from the majority of people. He's saying that, well, we can't get around the fact that he's saying it, because he says it three times in this passage, and it's used throughout the book, and it's used 28 times in the New Testament. He's fond of this term and of using it to describe the word of God. So we want to understand what he has in mind by it. And he helps us with what he says following the word. He says that it was something hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Something that was hidden and that's now revealed. That's the basic working definition we can have of mystery and what Paul means by the mystery. And to get kind of a picture of that hidden and revealing process, we can think of another place that it happens in Scripture is in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel writes about something that was hidden and then revealed when he talks about a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had. He had a dream of a statue made of several types of metal and stone, and he then saw a rock crush the statue into pieces. And Daniel sought God's aid. So Nebuchadnezzar needed to know the interpretation of this dream, and it was something hidden. It was not clear what it meant. Daniel sought God's help, and in Daniel 2:19, we read that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So God showed him, this was hidden. You didn't know what the statue was. I'm telling you what it is. It was revealed. Daniel praised God for giving the interpretation. Then Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing and praised God for giving the interpretation. And that's what he has in mind with this concept of mystery. And the way that he uses it, what he's explaining with it, we can see another picture of two other places. He does almost the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3 and in Romans 16. Paul talks about this hidden but then revealed mystery. And so it'll be helpful. Listen to what he says in Romans 16, 25 to 27. Much parallel in that passage to this one. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of God, to bring about the obedience of faith." So the unfolding part, the hidden but then revealed aspect of the mystery, which is kind of what we're focusing on, is right there. It was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. And the way that that has been disclosed, he says, through the prophetic writings. We'll come back to that, because the hidden aspect is much in the Old Testament, and we can trace that through the Old Testament. But also, related to this mystery, is Paul's apostolic authority. He calls it my gospel in Romans 16. He says, according to my gospel, and he wants his readers to know that he was an apostle and that his word came directly from God. And they needed to know that this mystery of the word of God and the message of Christ is from God. So this is my gospel, and he's described elsewhere who he is and why it's such a big deal that it's his gospel. In fact, in our passage, that's much of what we can gain from his description of his ministry. Whose gospel is it? It's the Paul who suffered for the sake of the church, who became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to him. He's authentic, and the commission that he received and the word that he received is truly from God, because it comes from God's plan, as we saw that it was given to Paul from God. And finally, both Romans and Colossians talk about the purpose, what this word of God, this mystery hidden and revealed, is for. It's for the obedience of faith, we read in Romans. So it's for our good and to bring us to know how to obey Christ. And Colossians says much the same thing when he says that we may present everyone mature in Christ in chapter 1, verse 28. We want Christian maturity is what Paul wants for his readers, and what he wants for us, what God wants for us through his word from his servant Paul, is to grow up into maturity. And the way that we do that is by hearing the ministry of the word of God. And so we need to know the content of what is it that Paul proclaimed. It was hidden, it was revealed. And what it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what he says. He says, God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Christ in us, we need some help. What does he mean by Christ in us? And he makes that clear elsewhere. We know that he's talking about our union with Christ and our being indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. We read in Romans chapter 8 that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit of God dwells in believers and those who are his. And then he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, and he goes on. So it's the Spirit of God in us, and it's also Christ in us. So we know that what Paul means by Christ in us is that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And John Calvin helps us explain the importance of this. He says that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. We need Christ in us in order to receive the benefits of what Christ has done for us. And our confession, rather our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, also helps explain what is meant there when it asks in question 30, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer given is, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So the Spirit unites us to Christ through faith. Now, because Christ is the hope of glory, Paul devotes a great deal of space and energy to proclaiming Christ in this letter. So Christ is the one that's been revealed, and Christ is what the Colossians need to hear. Christ is who we need to hear and need to set our focus and our attention on. This passage comes in between the proclamation of Christ in verses 15 to 20 and the following commands by Paul to continue in Christ, rooted in him. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him. So everything in the letter, Paul is taking that they've received Christ and that we've received Christ and saying, because that's the case, walk in him, live in a way and think in a way consistent with your walk with Christ. So some of the things that he says about Christ to fix our eyes on those is that he is the image of God, Colossians 1:15, and that he, the fullness of deity dwells in him in chapter 2, verse 9. He says that all things were created through him and for him in 1:18. He says he has reconciled us to himself in his body of flesh by his death in 1:22. And he reconciled us in order to present us holy and blameless before him, and also in 1:22. So again, that these themes keep coming back, that the work that Christ has accomplished for us is so that we would be presented holy and blameless before him. We need our focus on Christ and what he has done in order to grow in that maturity that he has given to us. So in short, the letter of Colossians as a whole is saturated with Christ as supreme, his greatness, and the glory of the work that he's accomplished for us. And Paul wants us to know that when he's talking about God's mystery being fully known, he is talking about the person and work of Christ, about who he is, about what he's done. Now, to explain more clearly what does it mean that this has unfolded over time, Paul says that the word of God he's making fully known. It was hidden for ages and generations, but in verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's for the Gentiles. That wasn't always in its fullness the main point, the main audience, the main group that God was reaching out to. And Paul is driving home that point in verse 28. He says, all, repeats the word all over and over again. He says, we teach everyone, or all people, with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, present all people. He wants all people to know that the gospel has come and that the gospel is available for all who call upon Jesus Christ in faith. So, as I said, this mystery was not always fully known in this way. It was not always extended in the fullest way outside of the nation of Israel. But if we look through the Old Testament, we can see that unfolding process, the unfolding of God's promise to save all nations through Christ, that the nations were always in view. And a survey of several passages in the Old Testament show us that God, this what Paul means by the mystery is God has unfolded throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament his plan. So all the way back in Genesis, God promised Abraham that in him all the nations and all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jumping ahead to Exodus, God told Moses there that, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the book of 1 Kings, Solomon is dedicating the temple, the newly built temple to God. And he says that when a foreigner who is not of the people of Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, here in heaven, from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls on you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. All the peoples of the earth, Solomon wants for people from all nations to come and know God. And the Psalms say much of the same thing. The psalmist in Psalm 96 says, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. In the prophets, Isaiah as well, we read in Isaiah chapter 42 that God would send his servant, his chosen servant, to the nations. And Matthew cites that same prophecy later on. It says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And this sampling of scriptures from throughout the Old Testament, we can see that the nations have always been in view. And Paul is saying, the word of God fully known is what my ministry is for. It was the stewardship from God given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. It revealed to his saints among the Gentiles. So, and as we've noted already, the purpose that all this is moving towards is that we would grow into maturity. And Paul describes that as us being mature in Christ, presenting everyone mature in Christ in chapter 1, verse 28. And he states it positively in chapter 2, verse 6, what he wants for mature Christians. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Negatively, he gives the other angle of what it means to be rooted and grounded, because we can be given to follow after teaching that is not consistent with Christ and who he is and what he has done. So in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says that, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So in our prayer of confession this morning, in this morning service, we confessed some of the ways that we regularly need God's grace in this regard. That we confessed how easily we succumb to our enemy's deceptions, the empty promises of riches and honor, worldviews not grounded in God's word, the offer of joy and peace outside of union with Christ, things that we give ourselves to, that we confess in corporate confession of sin, but that also Paul is saying, I don't want you to be deluded. I don't want you to be led astray by things that are lesser than Christ. So stay rooted and grounded in him. See the ministry of the word. Listen to the ministry of the word and grow rooted into Christ. So we take away from that we need to give ourselves to the ministry of the word so that we will walk in Christ and remain rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So we do that primarily in our worship services. Of course, we come and we hear the word, and we hear it together with one another. We talk about it, and we do the same in small groups in a different way by talking about the word and looking at it together, or in prayer groups, in church ministries, in personal devotions and family devotions. We need the ministry of the word in order to grow up into Christian maturity. So let's give thanks to God that he has given us his word and united us to Christ his son and given us the means of remaining faithful to him. And let's keep our eyes fixed on Christ, that we would grow day by day, week in and week out, rooted and built up in him.